Let's begin with a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have spoken to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that in Ephesians 4, you talk about raising up pastor teachers for the teaching of your church. And we thank you for the millions of pastors throughout church history that you've raised up to feed the local congregation. And we thank you for men such as Martin Luther that you've raised up as shepherds to the larger church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk through this lengthy document this morning in such a way that we would come to better understand the gospel, that our hope might be more clearly in you, but also that we would be better equipped to be able to share the gospel with others. In Christ we pray. Amen. Just a comment about what you have in front of you. That is the Heidelberg Disputation by Martin Luther. If you turn it, the first part where it says introduction, that's an editor's overview. Then you'll see, you turn the next page, you'll see 28 theses. That is the heart of the disputation. Then you'll see some comments about Aristotle. We're not going to deal with that. That simply has to, as part of this disputation, he dealt with Aristotle's effect on the church, which he saw as negative. But that's beyond the scope of what we want to do. You can turn another page, and you'll be on page 42, the proofs of the thesis. You'll see that 28 theses are restated with Luther's proofs. Very quickly, why this is happening. In 1518, about a year after the famous 95 theses on the door, Luther, who is an Augustinian monk, is invited by Johann Staupitz to come to Heidelberg to, before a lot of other Augustinian monks, to talk about his new understanding of justification. And if you were part of Sunday school the last two Sundays, we walked through first Sunday the Pelagian controversy. What did Pelagius have to say? Then Augustine, then the Council of Orange, and then we zoomed way forward to the Council of Trent to try to help understand a little bit of the theology that would have molded Martin Luther. Last week we spent time trying to rehearse the years 1509 to 1519 in Luther's life. What was the development of his mind? The goal was to be able to say this is the gospel that Luther understood prior to what we might be called becoming evangelical or being converted. So this is the Roman Catholic, Roman Catholic understanding, which he rejected, and therefore this is the gospel that he now embraced. What you have in the Heidelberg Catechism is his most formal presentation of his understanding of how a sinner is made right with God. The Heidelberg Disputation was not a hostile event. He was with friends. Even though some of them would have differed with him, this is not like the Diet of Worms when he's going to be asked to recant of anything. He's being invited by his compatriots to explain. A disputation is a place where you basically get up and you argue, but this is we might call it a formal debate, but a debate that's not meant to be adversarial, but in terms of clarifying of issues. It was a common way of doing things at that time. The 95 theses was the same thing. When he posted those, they were not 95 protests. They're 95 things that he wanted to get the scholars of the day to rally around and to discuss and to debate and to reflect on. So anyway, this is probably Luther in terms of some of his finest work in terms of justification. We will not obviously get through it in the type of detail that we it deserves because of the nature of our time restraints and the length of the material. What I want to do though is just walk you through the basics of it and try to compare it to some of the things we've heard the last couple of weeks. If you were not available to be here or the last two Sundays, both Sunday schools are posted on the church internet. And they also have audio tapes, and handouts are available as well. I hope that you'll do this because, again, my goal, my desire, and what's fired up my engines with all of this, and I hope that we're able to communicate not just my enthusiasm, but some content here, is that what we have here at stake is the gospel. Now, in a couple weeks, Awana's going to be starting back up. This morning, we've got Sunday school classes going on. We've got parents who have children. Many of you are trying to share the gospel with your friends. What is it that we're supposed to say? What is it that we're supposed to communicate? And I hope that this morning, in conjunction with the two previous Sundays, there's a package deal. I hope will be of benefit. Now, let me make one other quick statement. These 28 theses can be broken down into three sections. Thesis 1 through 12 deals with the nature and worth of human works. The nature and the worth of human works in dealing with the issue of sin. And then, and let me quickly add before I forget, he's going to talk about works. And in the first 12 theses, whenever he talks about works, he's viewing works from the best possible light. He's talking about good works, not evil works. Now, he's going to talk about them being evil, but he's not talking about the kind of sinful works where we've gone out and deliberately violated the law. Whatever works are being offered up here are works that are intended to do something positive in my relationship with God. So the first 12 theses have to do with the nature and worth of human works. 13 through 18 deal with the bondage of the will or the impotence of human will to avoid sin. And then thesis 19 through 24, the third section, deals ultimately with the distinction between what he will call the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, ultimately dealing with how is one justified. Now, in this disputation, this is the first time that I'm aware of that Luther comes out with this system of the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And this is absolutely vital to understanding Luther. The theology of glory, as we hopefully will see in a couple minutes, is a theology that looks to virtue and power and righteousness and wisdom and wants to seize upon those things and believes that what man can do in understanding the world and the wisdom of God and the power of God and the world is able to therefore define what God is doing. He rejects that. He says there's only one way in which you can understand God. God is Redeemer. There's only one way, and I'd like you to start by turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a dominant passage of Scripture for Luther in his understanding of justification. For Luther, the only way you can come to know God, the only way you can understand God, the only way that you can come to know Him in a salvation way is through suffering and the cross. You cannot know God through power. You cannot know God through glory. You cannot know God through virtue. You cannot know God through wisdom. The only way you can come to know God is through suffering and through the cross. And because God has set up the whole salvation issue in an antithetical relationship which sets His ways and His wisdom in absolute antithesis to the ways and the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And right there, you see this is really the heartbeat. We're going to read a couple more verses. But when the non-Christian looks at the cross, he sees foolishness. And what happens at the cross is death. And what must happen to us at the cross? We must die. All of us. I mean, all of who I am, all of who you are must die. It's a total death. And that's ultimately going to play into his understanding of the will, in man's ability to choose. If man has the ability to choose, is he dead yet? The cross is ultimately foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In this passage, you see how God has set up this absolute contrast between what the world can find and what we can find in the world in terms of understanding God and his ways, and ultimately nothing. Because the very things that impress man the most are foolish to God. And this is where he's going to ultimately get, in the end of the disputation, he's going to say, man, what the theologian of the glory, what he calls good in God's eyes is evil. And what the theologian of the cross does is he sees that which man sees as evil and understands it to be good. All right, so that's where we're going to go. And let's jump right into this and see what we can do. The very first thesis, and again, I wish we had many weeks to cover this. It deserves that. Maybe at a future time we will have a Sunday school class just on this. But we'll see. His very first thesis is the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. We're on page 42, in case you're looking. The first thesis is the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way, but rather hinders him. Now, let me make one other statement. I forgot to say this, but this plays in right here. If you're part of the last 2 weeks, you know that one of the key statements, the banner, the axiomatic theological statement of the Middle Ages is the quote in Se Est. If man does what's in him, if man does his best, God will give him grace. Okay? This is how Luther has understood the gospel as a Roman Catholic. That in God's grace, totally of grace, God has entered into a covenant with man, the pactum, the covenant. That covenant protects both salvation by grace, but also God's necessity to do only that which is right. So God must give man hell if he's deserved hell, and he must give man salvation if he's deserved salvation. But no man can deserve salvation. Nobody can do the type of works that are ultimately going to say merit genuine salvation. So God in his graciousness enters into a contract or a covenant. He says, if you do these things, this bare minimum, in my grace, I will count that as sufficient merit for salvation. That was the quote in Sayest. And we saw that what that was you had to humble yourself and acknowledge that you were a sinner. Okay? That's all you had to do in Roman Catholic. That merited salvation. That was what's called congruent grace, or congruent merit, rather, and that earns you salvation. So Luther's going to attack that. Luther is now rejecting that if you will humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner, God necessarily will give you saving graces. And his first thesis is, look at the law. The law, which is salutary, it's perfect, it's good, it's holy, all the law does to say, to hold before man, he must do something, makes the situation worse. And his proof for that, the small print, is his proof. This is how he would have argued. This is made clear by the apostle in his letter to Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. St. Augustine interprets in his little book, The Spirit and the Law and the Letter, without the law, that is, without its support. In Romans 5, the apostle states, law intervened to increase the trespass. In Romans 7, he adds, but when the commandment came, sin revived. So you see that the law, the effect of the law, is to make sin more powerful. It's to revive it. The part of the law is to convict men of sin. It's not to try to arouse them to do something. On the other hand, the point of the law is actually to show them how sinful they are. Now, the second one, I think, is absolutely powerful in light of the first. He goes on to argue, the second thesis, much less can human works, which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to that end. To the end is to righteousness. Okay? If the law of God, which is perfect and holy and inspired by the Holy Spirit, cannot work in man anything but sinfulness, what do you think of your pathetically little simplistic religious acts that you come up with on your own going to do for you? You see his logic? If the inspired word of God in the law cannot help advance you in righteousness, what makes you think you can come up with a system of behavior and righteousness that will be better at advancing you in righteousness? All right, are you with them? He says, since the law of God, which is holy and unstained, true, just, etc., is given man by God as an aid beyond his natural powers to enlighten him and move him and do the good, and nevertheless, the opposite takes place. Okay, when the law comes, it doesn't move us to enlightenment. It moves us to sin. Namely, he becomes more wicked. How can he, left to his own power, without such aid, be induced to do good? If a person does not do good with help from without, he will even less by his own strength. But see, we've done this. We have done this, and we do this to this very day. What are the rules that we come up with? No dancing, no smoking, no drinking, no tattoos. You got to have your daily devotions. You got to be in church every Sunday. Now, I'm for being in church every Sunday, and I believe the law of God calls us to do that, but that is not going to advance you in righteousness in and of itself, is it? No public displays of affection. No movies. And we come up with this laundry list of things. If you want to advance in righteousness, then these are things you either do or these are things you don't do. We, as modern evangelicals, especially if you've come out of a fundamental background, have fallen into the very trap of the second thesis. We think that there are certain things we can do to advance ourselves in righteousness. And what do? We see somebody who's drinking a beer, and what do we immediately conclude? We see someone smoking a cigarette or somebody has a tattoo. What do we immediately conclude? They really aren't very serious about their Christianity, are they? We are more Roman Catholic than we would ever want to have to admit. Luther's arguing against this. And by the way, this Heidelberg Disputation becomes key in the whole Reformation. Six key major reformers come out of this disputation. Six who were not on Luther's side before come out, like Martin Bucer, who is one of the major influences on the Reformation, is at this disputation, is won over by Luther's arguments. Number three, although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. All right? This is echoing passages like Colossians 2, that the rules that man comes up with have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. He says, human works appear attractive outwardly, but within they are filthy, as Christ says concerning the Pharisees in Matthew 23, for they appear to the doer and others good and beautiful, yet God does not judge according to appearance, but searches the minds and hearts. For without grace and faith, it is impossible to have a pure heart. Acts 15:9 says, he cleansed their hearts by faith. Paul will say in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so right now, he's starting to open this door on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. The theology of glory, the theologian of glory is going to look to the outward. Boy, he really loves to quote Scripture. He has a lot of Scripture memorized. Boy, he's the first to church on Sunday and always the last to go. Boy, isn't he a godly man? And Luther's saying, well, as important as those things may be, it's quite possible that that is mortal sin. And he uses mortal sin and venial sin in this, again, because he's Roman Catholic. But he's not accepting the distinction between venial sin and mortal sin. He's actually going to be rejecting it here. For those of you who don't know what venial and mortal sin is, mortal sin ultimately kills you. It's an unforgivable sin. Venial sin is sin that can be pardoned. It's probably the simplest way of understanding it. Okay, much more could be said about that, but for time we won't. So when he says that these good works are mortal sins, he's saying these good works are works that are so sinful, ultimately, they cannot be forgiven in Roman Catholic nomenclature. The fourth thesis, although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, they nevertheless they are nevertheless really eternal merits. Again, opening the door to this theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, where the works of man appear to be good and they're really sinful. The works of God are often unattractive, appear evil, and yet they're really good. His proof that the works of God are unattractive is clear from what is said in Isaiah 53, he had no form of comeliness. And in 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. This is understood to mean that the Lord humbles and frightens us by the means of the law in the sight of our sins, so that we seem in the eyes of men as in our own, as nothing, foolish, and wicked. For we are in truth that, insofar as we acknowledge and confess this, there is no form or beauty in us, but our life is hidden in God, in the bare confidence in His mercy, finding in ourselves nothing but sin, foolishness, death, and hell, according to the verse of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 6. Yet sorrowful, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as dying, behold, we live, and as it is in Isaiah 28, calls the alien work of God that He may do His work, that is, He humbles us thoroughly, making us despair, so that He may exalt us in mercy. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, which would be a great example. What's happening in the book of Habakkuk? There's sin all over. Isn't that what Habakkuk, the prophet, complains to God? When are you going to deal with the sin in the covenant community? And God says, I have a plan. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come over here, and they're going to judge you. I'm going to do something that is so profound you would not even believe it. And Habakkuk's response is, you being a holy God, how could you do this? Now, what did the Chaldeans do? If you want to know what God produces in Jerusalem for the purpose of working repentance, you need to go back and read the book of Lamentations. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah gives us the account of what God is doing amongst his people in Jerusalem, and things become so desperate in terms of food and water that mothers are boiling and eating their own children. And this is to humble Israel. When you look at that, you go, how can God do something like that? How could God, to his own people, bring about such severe circumstances that mothers would eat their own children? Is anybody in this room prepared to say that's good? Or that's beautiful? Or that's wise? And what Luther is arguing here is God will move in such a way as to humble you and weaken you and cause you despair of yourself. What do we do? How do we relate to one another? We want to protect each man's dignity and save each man's pride. Isn't that what the hymn used to say? They will know that we are Christians by our love. By our love, we will save each man's dignity and save each man's pride. We will walk side by side, and the world will know that we are Christians by our love. By our love. But what's the great hymn Amazing Grace say in the second stanza? It was grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. Is fear a good thing in terms of the way the world looks at things? Is fear a beautiful thing or a negative thing? The way God works is so contrary to the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the works of man that look good are really sin, and the way God works to the wisdom of man is so often looks evil and mean and harsh, and yet it is good. Questions or comments before we move on? Is the death of Jesus on the cross a beautiful thing? Not to the world. Robert Schuller, who I'm sure most of you would reject as being a theologian, when I was in seminary, wrote a book and sent it out to all the people who he could find on any clergy list. And he talked about the book, the Modern Reformation. And he says, the worst thing that you could ever do to a sinner is tell him that he's a sinner. Because you're going to hurt him. Okay, let's skip. A couple. Let's go up to number 9. So we want to go there in the woods. Well, just real quickly, number 7. The works of righteousness would be mortal sins if they would not be feared as mortal sins by the righteousness out of the pious fear of God. What he's saying is, your righteous works, even if they weren't sin, would be sin if you didn't think of them as sin. In other words, if you think there's something that you can do to give to God that will be really pleasing to Him, then it's not really pleasing at all. because, again, he's arguing in this section, anything that is not of faith is sin. If I do something that I think is pleasing to God, is it grounded in faith or is it grounded in pride? Is where he's arguing. You think you got something you can offer to God? Then you just made it wicked. Because God is not looking for your merits. He's looking for your trust. He's looking for your faith. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. Number 9. To say the works without Christ are dead, but not mortal, appears to constitute a perilous surrender to the fear of God. So you say that you've got works without Christ are dead. You say works without Christ are dead, but not mortal. He's saying that, yeah, apart from Christ, maybe this work over here is not pleasing to God, but it's really not mortal sin, sin that's unforgivable. My works apart from Christ may not earn me anything, but are you really going to say that they are sinful, unforgivably sinful? Luther says yes. His proof, for in this way men become certain and therefore haughty, which is perilous. For in such a way God is constantly deprived of the glory which is due him and which is transferred to other things, since one should strive with all diligence to give him the glory, the sooner the better. For this reason, the Bible advises us, do not delay being converted to the Lord. For if that person offends him who withdraws glory from him, how much more does... Let me read that again. If that person offends him, that's God. If the person that offends God, who withdraws glory from God, how much more does that person offend him who continues to withdraw a glory from him and does this boldly? If it's sin to take glory from God, how much more is it sin for you to continue offering up works or thinking that your works that you do don't deserve the judgment of God? And so you hear the harshness, right? You hear the despairing. You mean there's nothing that I can do that will ever please God? Answer, yes. Number 10, indeed, it is very difficult to see how a work can be dead and at the same time not harmful and mortal sin. If the work is dead, it is harmful. He's ultimately concluding. On the top of page 48, he cites Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Sacrifice, i.e. works of righteousness, are an abomination to the Lord when they're done by the wicked. His most righteous works that the non-Christian commit forth are an abomination. Number 11, arrogance cannot be avoided or true hope be present unless judgment of condemnation is feared in every work. This is clear from the thesis 4. It is impossible to trust in God unless one has despaired in all creatures and knows that nothing can profit one without God. Since there is no person who has this pure hope, as we said above, and since we still place some confidence in the creature, it is clear that we must, because of impurity in all things, fear the judgment of God. Thus, arrogance must be avoided not only in the work, but in the inclination also. That is, it must displease us until we have displease us to have confidence in the creature. It must displease us still to have confidence in the creature. We must get to a place where we have no confidence in any creature, including ourselves. Again, put that in the medieval theology context, the quote in Say Yes. If man does what's in him, then God in his grace will give saving graces. And Luther's attacking that. He's going right to the heart of that. There's nothing that you can do that ultimately can please God. There's nothing there. And as soon as you begin to put in even the slightest scintilla of confidence in which the creature can do, you not only robbed God of his evil, you've offered up that which ultimately is an abomination to God. Number 12, in the sight of God, sins are then truly venial when they are feared by the mortal, by men to be mortal. In other words, your sins actually become forgivable when you start to have an understanding that your sins are not forgivable. All right, well, that doesn't make any sense. Again, you can't go after the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says things can only be forgivable if there's this. He goes, no. The heart of understanding the forgiveness of sins is to live under the fear of judgment in such a way that you think anything, the best thing that you've got, is actually unforgivable. He's rooting out all possible confidence of the sinner on anything that's in them to do. That ends the first section. Again, we flew over that. But now we begin the second section. Number 13 is key. Number 13 is key historically, but also in the development of Luther's thought. Historically, it is important because when Luther eventually gets in trouble and the Pope issues the bull called Exsurge Domine, which is basically to kick Luther out of the church. He becomes a criminal. He's now wanted dead or alive. He is officially a heretic. This is the one thesis out of the Heidelberg Disputation that the Pope will quote. This is the one that really got them ticked off. Okay? Thesis 13. Free will, after the fall, exists in name only. And as long as it does what is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. Free will exists in name only after the fall. And the exercise of that free will only produces sin. That is a shot at the heart of the medieval theology that man, just do the best you can do and God will give you the grace. His proof is this. The first part is clear, for the will is captive and subject to sin. Not that it is nothing, but that it is not free except to do evil. According to John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be freed indeed. Hence, St. Augustine says in his book, Spirit and the Letter, free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. And in the second book, against Julian, now Julian is one of the friends of Pelagius, and one of the people Augustine has to argue against in the Pelagian controversy. And again, this is why we went back and talked about that. And in the second book against Julian, Augustine writes, you call the will free, but in fact, it is an enslaved will, and in many other places. The second part is clear from what has been said above, and from the verse in Hosea 3:19, Israel, you are bringing misfortune upon yourself, for your salvation is alone from me, and from similar passages. Since the day I've been here, I've been saying real theology takes a real fall really seriously. What happened to man in the fall is so vital to rightly understanding what Christ accomplishes at the cross. And sin has so affected the will of man that he is a slave to sin. Do we take that seriously? Do we really believe that? And Luther has taken the previous 12 theses to get you to a place where you can start to see that if the greatest thing that I could ever do is still an abomination to the Lord, how free is my will at all? Now, one of the caricatures of those who argue against the doctrine of the bondage of the will is to say things like, well, man becomes a puppet, or I make choices all the time. The doctrine of that Luther is putting here, and Calvin will later advance, is not that the will is destroyed. It's not that man stops making choices. What's being said here is the capacity to choose righteousness is lost. Not the capacity to choose, but to choose righteousness. And so he says the free will is only a name only. Number 14, free will after the fall has power to do good only in a passive capacity, but it can always do evil in an active capacity. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? He means this. in the fall, your will was not destroyed. You still have the capacity to choose, but you must choose evil. But when he says that after the fall, you have to do good only in a passive capacity, he's saying something outside of you must work in you in order to enable you to do good. Something outside you must work in you in order to enable you to do good. And you see this echoed in the Apostle Paul when he says that God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure, right? The active agent is outside of you, doing something in you. When he says in the second half of the thesis, but the will can always do evil in an active capacity, the will is always able to choose to do sin. The will, after the fall, the will, sure, it's free to choose sin all day long, and he doesn't need anything outside of it to incline it to evil. Like God says in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Noetic account, that the heart of man is sin, is evil all of the time. All right. 15. Nor could free will remain in a state of innocence, much less do good in an active capacity, but only in the passive capacity. And this is, again, a fine theological point, which we won't develop because I think we'd all need to have a little bit more schooling, including myself, in medieval theology. But he's simply making an argument that was prevalent to the day when Adam was in the garden and had free will. Did the free will, was it exercised purely from internal strength, or was it exercised by grace outside of him? And Luther's ultimately arguing that that Adam fell because God withheld grace. But we won't develop that this morning. 16. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. Now, the phrase obtain grace by doing what is in him, in the Latin, the original written this, and this is, he actually uses the phrase, quote, in se est. And the reason why I gave you that Latin last week is because it's such an important phrase. I don't expect you to remember it. I don't expect you to be able to reproduce that, although when you die and go to heaven, you better be able to say, I reject, quotes in se est. No, yeah. You don't need to know that. But I do this there because it's such an important technical understanding of the gospel. And here Luther goes right at it. He says, the person who believes that he can do or can obtain grace by doing, quote, in se est, doing that which is in him, is adding sin to sin. In other words, he's calling the Roman Catholic theology of salvation itself sin. His proof. On the basis of what has been said, the following is clear. While a person is doing what is in him, he sins and seeks himself in everything. Stop right there. If I'm doing what's in me, what am I seeking? Me. I'm seeking something in me to offer to God. Now, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if I'm looking inward to find something that will put me in a position that God would be able to give me grace, is my faith in God? No. Read that again. On the basis of what has been said, the following is clear. While a person is doing what is in him, he sins and seeks himself in everything. But if he should suppose that through sin he would become worthy or be prepared for grace, he would add haughty arrogance to his sin and not believe that sin is sin and evil is evil, which is an exceedingly great sin. So if all you can do is produce sin and you think that producing sin is going to qualify you for grace, kind of echoes Paul here in when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer to the question is what? God forbid. As Jeremiah 2 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, that is, through sin, they are far from me, yet they presume to do good by their own ability. They've rejected God, but in their efforts to be reconciled to God, they make these clay pots that are broken pots. They can't hold any water. They can't hold any saving grace, but they carry around their broken clay pots going, isn't this great? Won't God be pleased? This ought to work grace in our lives. And in doing that, he says, you're just adding sin to sin. Number 17, nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the despair to humble oneself and seek the grace of God. It is clear, he writes, from what has been said, that according to the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is given to children and the humble, and Christ loves them. They cannot be humble who do not recognize that they are damnable, whose sins smell to high heaven. Sin is recognized only through the law. It is apparent that not despair, but rather hope is preached when we are told that we are sinners. Amen. It's not despair that's preached. It's not despair we walk away with, but hope we walk away with. What's Romans 4:5 say? God justifies who? The ungodly. If you come to understand that you're ungodly, you now have a basis for hope. Until you're convinced that you're ungodly, you have no basis of hope. Let me read that sentence again. Sin is recognized only through the law. It is apparent that not despair, but rather hope is preached when we are told that we are sinners. Such preaching concerning sin is a preparation for grace, or it is rather the recognition of sin and faith in such preaching. Yearning for grace wells up when recognition of sin has arisen. When do you know you need grace? When you understand that you are, there's nothing you can do, right? A sick person seeks a physician when he recognizes the seriousness of his illness. Therefore, one does not give cause for despair or death by telling a sick person about the danger of illness, but in effect, one urges him to seek medical cure. To say that we are nothing and constantly sin when we do the best we can, when we do the best we can, does not mean we cause people to despair, unless we are fools. Rather, we make them concerned about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you foolish to tell somebody that your disease is going to kill you, and you need to find a doctor? And there's nothing you're going to be able to do to cure that disease if you don't find a doctor? No. You're offering the person ultimately hope. Yeah, maybe the doctor can help. By ridding man of every possible hope of doing anything that would be good in the eyes of God, you're actually producing hope in them that the grace of God is sufficient for even them. And that ought to affect the way we do evangelism, shouldn't it? Should we be trying to protect the inner child? Should we be trying to protect the dignity of man? Should we be offering up things that they could do in order to make sure that they're okay with God? Now you're working with the cubbies over here on Awana. What do you do with these little kids? Oh, well, we don't want to make them sad. Well, obviously you just don't want to make them sad. But do you want to make them hope in what they can do? This is tough stuff in terms of not only for the pride of man, but it's tough in terms of how do you do this? Because you don't want to beat people up, but you don't want to give them a false hope. And when do we start evangelizing? What age do kids need to hear this stuff? What age do they need to repent at? Well, number 18, it is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can be prepared to receive the grace of Christ. The law wills that man despair of his own ability, For it leads him into hell and makes him a poor man and shows him that he is a sinner in all his works. As the apostle says in Romans 2 and 3, 9, he says, I've already charged that all men are under the power of sin. However, he who acts simply in accordance with his ability and believes that he is thereby doing something good does not seem worthless to himself, nor does he despair of his own strength. Indeed, he is so presumptuous that he strives for grace in reliance on his own strength. Well, again, we're running out of time quickly, and there's more that we need to cover. In number 20 and 21, he begins in on this theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And he says in number 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however. I'll go back up to 19. A person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were certainly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. When he says a theologian here, he's not talking about a theologian. He's talking about you and me. For Luther, everyone in this room is a theologian. For Luther, a theologian was a person who was able to rightly understand the distinction between law and gospel. And ultimately, that meant everyone. Everyone in this room, in Luther's eyes, is a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Or, in terms of what he's going to develop here, are you a theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross? But he says, you don't deserve to be called a theologian if you think that you can look upon the invisible things of God through that which was created. And that's going to be key to our last one, the number 28 we get to. Number 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The manifest and visible things of God are placed in opposition to the visible, namely his human nature, weakness, and foolishness. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 calls the weakness and the folly of God, calls the weakness and folly of God, because man misuses the knowledge of God through works. God wished again to be recognized in suffering and to condemn wisdom concerning invisible things by means of wisdom concerning visible things, so that those who did not honor God as manifested in his works should honor him as he is hidden in his sufferings. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and the shame of the cross. Thus God destroys the wisdom of wise, as Isaiah 45:15 says, Truly thou art a God who hides himself. This is so important, this Isaiah passage, which really is a real key in Luther's mind. Tying that together with the 1 Corinthians passage, God has hidden himself in his revelation. Right? That sounds kind of oxymoronic, but this is what Luther's saying. God has hidden himself in his revelation. God, at the cross, is revealing himself in the cross and in the sufferings of Christ in such a way that man cannot find him. The natural mind will look at the cross and never see the wisdom of God and the power of God and the virtue of God. The non-Christian or the natural mind looks at the cross and sees foolishness and weakness and death. But Luther is saying that's exactly where God revealed himself. He revealed himself at a place in such a way as to actually hide himself from man, so man would become totally dependent upon the Spirit to teach him the meaning of the gospel. And Luther will argue, very contrary to modern man, that the gospel cannot be apprehended intellectually. It can only be apprehended spiritually. Now, he doesn't mean that there's no intellectual involvement. He's simply saying your sinful mind can never understand the things of God. If we could reflect on the cross for 10,000 years, we would never get a clue to what's going on if the Spirit did not come and teach. Because the way God has revealed Himself is actually to hide Himself from man. Think of it this way. When the three kings, the so-called three kings, the three magi, we don't really know how many there were, show up, were they expecting to find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger? Is that the way kings usually come? No. And all throughout the life of Jesus, weren't people keeping saying, you know, wait a minute, he can't be a prophet. We know his father, Joseph. He's a carpenter. Or, what good can come out of Nazareth? All throughout the life of Christ, he manifests the glory of God. Doesn't John say in John chapter 1, when we beheld him, we beheld the glory of the only begotten? Or Jesus will say to Philip in John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you've beheld the Father. And yet those who looked upon Christ throughout his whole life never saw the glory. And the Pharisees come and say, tell us openly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, I've already told you. The wisdom of the world and the intellect of the fallen mind can never find God because God has hidden himself in the way that he's revealed himself. And we become absolutely and totally dependent upon the work of the Spirit to give man's mind the illumination it needs to be able to grab hold of the spiritual things. And isn't that exactly what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? It's the Spirit who connects spiritual thoughts with spiritual people. These things are spiritually apprehended, and the non-Christian mind cannot know them. The carnal mind, turn in your Bibles real quickly look at the clock. 1 Corinthians 2. He says, verse 14, for the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. When he uses the word natural man there, the word that Paul writes there is psukikos, which is a word he steals right out of the philosophers, and especially Aristotle and Plato, which means man at his finest. A psukikos man was the model man, all right? He was the par extraordinaire man. He was the man by which every other man ought to be measured. So when Paul uses this word here, he is sticking his eye right into the eye of the Corinthians and saying, everything you've ever hoped for in your culture can't even begin to understand what God is about. Read it again. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, the intellect is not involved. It will be involved in the sense that the Spirit will come and illumine the mind, but the mind, left to its own, can't get it. Now, we're out of time, so skip to number 28. Now, before we read it, let me just say this. So what Luther has been arguing now in the last few theses that we've skipped over is that whatever you're going to know about God, you can't know by looking into the created world. All right? Because it's not an intellectual thing. You can't go, the world is this, therefore God is that. God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. It's the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. The gospel itself is foolish to man. So you can't argue from the world to God. Because when you do that, ultimately you're going to put pride in man. I can know God. Look, I just reflect. Now, another subject. We believe these truths to be self-evident. Does that sound remotely familiar? Anyway, we'll go there another time. Number 28. This is the one that's fired me up. This, if you grab hold of this, you will walk out of here absolutely rejoicing in Jesus Christ. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. The second part is clear and is accepted by all philosophers and theologians. For the object of love is its cause, assuming, according to Aristotle, that all power of the soul is passive and material and active only in receiving something. In other words, it has to be an outside agent. Thus, it is also demonstrated that Aristotle's philosophy is contrary to theology, since in all things it seeks those things which are its own and receives rather than gives something good. The first part is clear because of the love of God which lives in man loves sinners. Well, stop there. In other words, what he's saying is, I love my wife. I remember the day that I got excited about her. I can remember the room. I remember where I was sitting. I remember where she was. I remember everything about that moment. She did something to her sister who had come home from school unannounced. And the way she responded to her sister, I said, I like what I see. I am interested in this girl. I was totally excited. The second part of the thesis, 20 thesis, Luther is saying, based upon Aristotelian philosophy, we understand that that's the way the love of man works. You love Colleen not because she's ugly and repulsive to you, right? She's attractive to you, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, right? And if you were to say otherwise, you would be in the doghouse, right? Talk to Larry. Right? So on the anniversary, I come home and I say to Linda, there's absolutely nothing about you that is attractive to me. You repulse me in every way. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Am I scoring points? No. I score points when I say, I love you, and there are things about you that make me want to be with you and make me not want to be with anybody else in the whole wide world. Now I'm scoring some points, right? Luther's not saying that that's wrong. He's simply saying, don't argue from that back to God. That God must find in you something desirable that He would love you. Because the love of God does not find anything lovely, rather it creates it. The love of God comes and, unlike the love of a husband, finds something that is totally unattractive and makes it attractive. That's the gospel. And until you are ready to come to a place and understand that you are totally unattractive, there is nothing you can do. Even your will to choose is totally unattractive. Everything is totally unattractive. Until you come to that point, you've not come to a point where the love of God is ready to create anything. Read on. Blah, blah. The first part is clear because the love of God which lives in man loves sinners. Evil persons, fools, weaklings. See, God's love is directed to sinners, evil persons, fools, weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Isn't that wonderful? God so loved the world. Do not read the word world in John 3:16 to mean every man, woman, and child, or only the elect. Either one of those positions absolutely robs John 3:16 of the meaning. God so loved sin-dominated, enslaved, hell-bent people that He gave His only begotten Son that they might be saved. Let's read this again. The first part is clear, that God's love does not find but creates what's pleasing to it. The first part is clear because the love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, fools, weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Isn't that good news? God's love for you is not because you even did the smallest possible thing. This is why Luther will say to Erasmus in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Luther says to Erasmus, in light of the quote, in se est, if man will do this little bit, Luther says to Erasmus, when Christ says nothing, he does not mean some small thing. Well, there's a little bit in me that I've got to respond. God's going to look down the corridor of times and see that I would respond. That's the small thing. So therefore, He'll set His love on me. And Luther says, no. You're arguing like man. You're arguing the theology of glory, that there's something in man. There's some virtue in man that God will respond to. The good news is not that God responds to beauty. The good news is God creates beauty where there is no beauty. He creates life where there is death. That's the good news that we have to offer even to cubbies. God's love for sinners is such that He will create in you that which is desirable. Do you believe Him? Rather than giving them goofy rules to try to act like Christian kids, give them the good news that God wants to make them Christian kids. Isn't that good news? I look in my life, I look inward, and I see 1,001 reasons why God should never, ever want me in His kingdom. And some of you who've gotten to know me a little bit know a few of those reasons. But what's the way we relate to one another? We put on our best behavior. We act godly. We act righteous. How's it going? Oh, great. God's blessing. Amen. Yeah. Right? Because none of us wants to hang around the guy who says, how you doing? Well, I'm doing lousy. I don't understand the Bible. My heart seems to be nothing but wicked and evil all the time. And for the last 25 years of my Christian life, I've tried to change and I don't seem to be able to change one whit. Do you like to hang around people like that? Because every time you ask them, how you doing? You get the same thing. Lousy. All I did today again was sin. Oh, you're so negative. We want to be around the people saying, how you doing? Oh, brother, I'm doing well. God is blessing me, and let me tell you about my victories. Luther says, that's the theology of glory. And he's not saying that there isn't times and places that we praise God. Of course we praise God. But what's Paul say at the end of Romans chapter 7? Blessed man that I am, I've walked in victory and conquered the old man, right? No. Wretched man that I am. He goes on to say, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. For this reason, the love of man avoids sinners and evil persons. Do you like to hang out with stinky, smelly, grimy, rebellious, self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing people? Man avoids sinners and evil persons. Thus Christ says, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. This is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good, which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon the bad and the needy person. It is more blessed to give than to receive, says Acts 20. Then Psalm 41, blessed is he who considers the poor, for the intellect cannot by nature comprehend an object which does not exist, that is, the poor and the needy person, but only a thing which does exist, that which is true and good. Therefore, it judges according to appearances. It is a respecter of person and judges according to what is seen. God, on the other hand, judges according to what is not seen. All right? Now, we're way past time, so I'll field one or two questions if you've got one. I'd be happy also over a protracted period of time if certain things have stuck in you. I'd like to know more about that, or I don't understand why you said this, or I'd be happy to set up an appointment to come to your house, or you can come here and sit down and talk. But any quick question or response? If you grabbed hold of anything this morning, I think you've grabbed hold of why I believe that the modern evangelical church has more in common with 16th century Rome than it has to do with the Protestant Reformed movement. We are so concerned about encouraging man to do that little bit in him in order to get right with God. And that is exactly the gospel Luther rejected and called it Pelagian. What we want to do lovingly, graciously, kindly, sensitively lead people to a place where they understand what the law says of them. There's nothing that they can do to make themselves right. We want to lead them by the power of the Spirit and the gospel to a place where they, by faith, believe that God is able to save them in spite of them. And I encourage you to memorize the 28th thesis, or at least the first half of it. That the love of God does not seek that which it desires. God is not looking throughout the world seeking people that He delights in that He might save. The love of God does not seek that which it desires. It creates it. So if you come to a place where you understand that there's nothing in you that God could ever desire, then you are now a candidate to receive the saving and sanctifying love of God. And rather than producing despair, that message ought to produce hope. God saves the ungodly and makes them righteous, apart from anything they could ever do. Is that good news? I hope it is to your ears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these words that we've looked at and the truths of the Scripture that they unpack for us. I pray that You'd give us understanding and build in us a hope. Father, thank You for those that have come this morning. We pray that You would strengthen them now with the shortened and truncated time and before the preparation of our worship service. Father, we pray that the things that need to be done will get done. And Father, we ask that You would be pleased and honored with all that's been said and done. And grant to this congregation, Father, inflict us with an insight of Your grace that apprehends that You are the God who creates that which is desirable to You. Help us understand what these things mean for Your glory and honor. In Christ we pray. Amen.